Now we continue with our sermons in the life of David. If you would turn this morning to the first book of Chronicles and chapter 12, and we're going to read at verse 8. Now you have the two Samuels, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles in chapter 12, and let me just refer you again to the actual chronological point that we're at in the life of David, that is in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 22. I'll just simply read the two verses to you again, and then we'll read from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 8. But out of 1 Samuel, David therefore departeth thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now reading together then in 1 Chronicles in chapter 12 and verse 8. And of the Gadites they separated themselves unto David in the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mismanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzebab the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbanah the 11th. These were of the sons of God, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all his banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. And David went out to meet them, and answered and said unto them, If ye be come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if ye be come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them, and made them captains of the band. Amen. Verse 8 again. Of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler. Amen. Last week in our sermons in David, the overall theme of our time together was David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts. David's mighty men, you remember, were drawn from those who had gathered themselves together onto David at the cave of Adullam in order that he might be a captain over them. David had now been forced to flee from the face of King Saul, of course, who had set his heart and his mind on destroying David from off the face of the earth. And immediately David had begun that flight from Saul, he had also entered into that very dark period of his life that some of the preceding chapters in 1 Samuel tell us about, where he did sin, where he committed many wrong things before the Lord his God. However, by the time he arrives at the cave of Adullam, those dark clouds have begun to lift. And David then comes into something of his spiritual equilibrium once again. He begins to come to his spiritual might and his spiritual strength. And as we've said already, you remember, out of all the places and out of all the locations that are going to be associated with David during these years of his life of flight from Saul, there is none famous or none more notable in its own peculiar way than the cave of Adullam. To the cave of Adullam, those people come in order that David might be their captain indeed. And from the cave of Adullam, David and those who are with him are going to go forth and do many exploits in the name of the Lord God of Israel and for the good of the people of Israel in those days. And of course, those who go with David to do those exploits, they are those who come to be designated, who come to bear the title of David's mighty men, David's chief men, also as they're called in other parts of the scriptures. And as I say then, our theme for last week, and again for this morning, in fact, is David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts. Now remember the platform from which you're working, as you might say. In the cave of Adullam, we're presented with one of those prophetic spiritual pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church of his redeemed people. In the life of David, there are those things practical and there are those things prophetic. The things that are practical are drawn to our hearts and minds by way of example, whether they be positive examples when he does well or negative examples when he does wrong. And there are also those things prophetic of Jesus Christ the Savior. David was the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ was to be the king of his people forever and ever. And if you look at the particular aspects of David's life under that understanding, then there are so many things indeed that stand in type and shadow of Christ and his church and those of his people indeed who have crowned him, as the old hymn says, Lord of all. So very simply then, in the cave of Adullam, as we saw in the first of our sermons, you have that picture in the very gathering, in the very language as those people gathered themselves on to David. You remember the prophetic word concerning the crown that was to rest in the tribe of Judah in David's line, in David's tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And as those people begin to gather unto David at the cave of Adullam, now anointed as king, you remember, then you have a filling up of that to that degree. It will come to its fullness, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ, because every person who comes to Christ gathers to Christ as the king and as the Lord of their life. You remember the description of the people who gathered. Graphic description, my friends, when it comes to our spiritual condition. Those that were in distress, those that were in debt, those that were discontented, all of those gathered in all their need onto David in order that he might be a captain over them. The actual place to which they gathered, the provision that God made for them as they gathered together there, for they had not only David as their king, you remember they had Abiathar as their priest, they had God as their prophet, and in the church of Jesus Christ we have prophet, priest and king in Jesus Christ the Savior. But the scene, you see, very simply depicted for us, drawn out in spiritual terms, is a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ the King and the church of his people in the wilderness of this world. Now, by the same token then, those who come to be designated David's mighty men, you see, they are those who did certain things for David and were certain things for David. And so, as I say, it's David's mighty men and their spiritual counterparts that we began to look at last week. Now, don't be put off by the terminology. When it speaks about might and strength and all of those things exercised and manifested in those particular men, our application is to spiritual things. In fact, the might and the strength, as accounted great in this world, can be the very opposite very often when it comes to the spiritual application of that in our souls. And David's mighty men then simply set before us what we ought to aim to be, spiritually speaking, under Christ our King. Well, last week then, very, very quickly, let me remind you, we had those mighty men then as they fought these fights for David. You remember the ones that were mentioned, the first order, because they come into various ranks, as we'll see again this morning. But you remember the chief, three of them, in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Jashobeam, called the Tachmonite, Eleazar, the son of Dodah, Shammah, the son of Agi, and then into the second rank, although there's three, only two are mentioned, Abishai, the brother of Joab, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And when you look at those, when you look at the three together, as we said, you have a composite picture. You remember what Shammah did. Shammah conducted himself essentially in a defensive way when he defended the field against the Philistines. Now, that's the one action we're told concerning him. He stood defensively, as it were, in the cause of David, his king. In the gospel, there are those times when we have to take on the defensive role under the terms of our Christian warfare in Jesus Christ, our Savior. By contrast, that man Eliezer, you remember, he took on essentially an offensive role. He went out against the Philistines. He drove them away so that the people could pick up the spoils of the war. In the gospel, we are called very, very often to that which is offensive. We're to go forth in the things of Jesus Christ, our Savior, none daring, as the Bible says, to make us afraid. And then again, of course, that man Jashobeam, and that which was essentially operational in him. You remember just the very brief description that Jashobeam the Tachmonite sat in the seat. That is the place of council. He was in the councils of war. He was the field marshal in David's army. That's why he was called the first of the three who were the mightiest of all. And when it comes to our Christian warfare, of course there has to be that which is tactical, that which is operational. We're to know the weapons of our warfare, we're to know the enemy, we're to know the terrain on which we fight. All of that which pertains to physical warfare applies to spiritual warfare because it has pleased God to use the imagery to teach us about our warfare. So all of those, offensive, defensive, operational, and then those individual exploits. You remember Eliezer and his description, how the sword clave to his hand as he fought. Surely dear old John Bunyan had Eliezer before his mind when he painted Mr. Valiant for Truth. I fought, he says, till the sword did cleave to my hand, and then it was as if a sword grew out of my arm. He was all a piece, you see, with the word of God. That's the point. The sword grew out of my arm, he says. It was a very part of his very being. And then you remember Benaiah, that man in those lovely graphic words who went down into a pit and slew a lion on a snowy day. What a lovely exploit. You remember how the old Puritans used to apply that? All to do with the business of the Christians wrestling much in prayer. There's not a harder battle, my friends, I'm sure I'm right in saying this, generally speaking at any rate, than the battle that we have to pray. And so you remember the picture? Had to fight for his life. No option. Trapped. Fight, my friends, or die, he said to himself. Pray or die, says the word of God to our souls. But you see, as he fought on the snowy day, then you see he heated to the battle that he was engaged in. Of course, it's hard to get our old frozen limbs going at times when it comes to the business of prayer. But as we engage in the conflict, then of necessity we're heated in the conflict. And by the grace of God, we slay the lion that we're confronted with. And then the three, you remember, in that lovely, tender incident, who went down and drew out the water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate to give David the drink that his heart desired. Very simply, they did those things that pleased him who was their captain. And when the Lord's apostle says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, do it for this reason, he says, in order that you might please him who hath called you to be a soldier. So when you take all of those things, David's mighty men, written for our admonition, for our learning, as examples to us, then in it all, of course, you have the spiritual counterpart that belongs to each and every one of us. That's the glory of God's word. That's what Paul means when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable to us. And in a sense, nothing more profitable than those which are vivid pictures, illustrations of what we should be in spiritual things. Well, as I say then, really more of the same that I want us to look at this morning and again next week in the will of the Lord. And bear in mind, of course, that we have jumped ahead many, many, many years. Chronologically, we're at that point where David has really just begun his fight. He has come to the cave of Adullam. But in order to understand and know something about some of those who gathered themselves to him at the cave of Adullam, you have to go away to the end of David's life, when the books of the Chronicles, the records of Israel's kings, begin to be written. And of course, in the verses for last week, what were part of David's last and final words as the king in this world? So then, along with Jashobeam and Eleazar and Shammah and the rest, those mighty men, then there were others also who gathered themselves to David. So this morning, we read about what you would call 11 others who came to join themselves to David at the cave of Adullam in the wilderness. We're told that they were of the tribe of Gad, one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and they're simply called the Gadites. They're in verse 8. And of the Gadites, they're separated themselves unto David into the hole to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. And it's a vital contribution to the whole picture, you see. In Jashobeam and Eleazar and Shammah, you have parts of the picture. Now, in these Gadites, these 11 other men, you have more contributions to the whole spiritual picture of our spiritual warfare. Three essential things. You can think of their appearance, their actions, and their armaments. Now, with regards to their appearance, I don't want to speak very much at all about that, and I'm sure for obvious reasons, because it says their appearance, in fact, was this, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. I don't suppose we'd consider it very complimentary to be likened to having a lion's face or roe's feet for that matter. But you see, in the general application, very, very clear to our hearts, lion's faces in the Old Testament scripture simply means strength and determination. These men were strong for David, and they were determined in the things of David. Roe's feet simply means that they were fleet of foot. They were swift in everything as they went over the mountains and down through the valleys as they pursued David's enemies. They had those necessary attributes to be counted among the chief men of King David. And when it comes to the general application of that, then, as I say, you don't have to pause long with it, my friends. We are called to be strong. We are called to be fleet of foot in that sense when it comes to spiritual things. But isn't it the case, as we've said already and said last week, when it comes to spiritual application, very often it's the turning upside down of that which is natural and that which is physical. You know, when you read the Word of God concerning some of the things that we're to be swift about, they can be very, very different to those things that the world counts as swiftness or speed or anything else. Says the Apostle James, do this, be swift to hear and slow to speak. You see, that's a very different matter, isn't it? When it comes to spiritual swiftness, the swiftness that we are called to is very, very often the exact opposite to what the world counts as greatness or swiftness or anything else. When it comes to strength, don't you have those tremendous words of the apostle? He says, now, when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, that's completely different from the things of the world, my friends. And as far as the children of Christ are concerned, when it comes to that lion-like strengthness and power and might, then in order for us to be a lion in the Lord's battles, we have to learn to be lambs in the Lord's bosom, you see. We will never be strong in the things of the Lord until we are helpless in the arms of the Lord. The arm of strength will fail you, the old hymn says. We dare not trust our own. And when we read of strength and swiftness, indeed we're to have those things. Those things are to be built into our appearance, as it were, as the children of God. But they are to be built in accordance with the Bible's definition of them. not in accordance with the world's definition. And that's why the Word of God is constantly to be in our hearts and in our minds, so that when certain terms come up, bear in mind that those terms have two interpretations, that which the world puts upon them, that which Christ puts upon them, and make sure, my friends, that we choose which of the interpretations that we need to our hearts and to our souls. But you see, the whole overall appearance then, very simply, it's resolution. They're resolute men, these, as they come to David in the wilderness. They're quietly immovable, you might say. And you see, that's something that belongs to any child of God, regardless of natural strength or natural swiftness, for that matter. I've found in the course of the Christian life that some of the most resolute of Christ's soldiers have been, now I don't mean this in any way derogatory whatsoever, but have just been simple, quiet old ladies sometimes, who are absolutely immovable in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the strength, that's the swiftness that God's word applies to us when it comes to the things of the Lord our God. It's not the bustle or anything else. It's just that determination that determines a person to have a face like a lion and feet like roe's feet in the things of Christ their Lord. Have a look at their actions then. That is the things they do in coming to ally themselves with David in the wilderness at that time. And their actions, in fact, are twofold. They are marked by separation, and they are marked by determination. Now look at verse 8 again. And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. Of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David in the hold in the wilderness. And in the act of separation, my friends, you have one of the most fundamental acts of the gospel. It is that which begins the Christian life, and it is that which characterizes the Christian life all our lifetime through, until we finally come to appear before the Lord our God forever and evermore. In the course of the Christian life, we are called to separate ourselves from many, many, many things. From false doctrine, from error, from all of these things, from such withdraw thyself. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. You know, if only we had a right appreciation of what God thinks about error and untruth with regards to religious things. You remember how the apostle speaks about those two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he says their doctrine, their teaching, doth eat as does a canker, a cancer. What's it like? What's false doctrine like? It's like a cancer in the body of God's people. And you know, in our day, we're very conscious, my friends, about things that are cancer-producing, things that endanger a person to have cancer in their body. It's an ominous word. Well, says the apostle, there is such a thing as cancer that can attack the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, and it's false teaching. It's false doctrine. Do we know that? We know that. In another place, they're called death traps. False doctrine is death traps for the people of God. So when it comes to all the application of the doctrine of separation to our souls, constantly in the course of the Christian life, we are to separate ourselves from those things that offend. But you see, my friends, the first thing that we do and constantly do is this: we separate ourselves not from things to begin with, but on to Christ to begin with. And the very wording of those verses point us away forward to that New Testament principle of the Gadites. They're separated themselves onto David into the hold in the wilderness. And the great thing that these men were doing was this, my friends. They were simply coming to David to be their captain and their king over them. They believed that God had anointed him to be the king, and so they came to be the subjects of the king indeed. Surely one of the loveliest, glorious words of the Word of God concerning that very truth is when Paul is writing to the Hebrews in the last chapter, And he says this, he says, let us go therefore on to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What must we do, my friends, to be at one with Jesus Christ, the King of our salvation? Well, we must go forward to him, outside the camp, turning our back on the world with all its rebellion and its false notions about religion. It is of the very essence, my friends, that we go on to Jesus Christ the Savior. And you take all the fullness of those words of the apostle. He says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. The whole language has got to do with sacrifice, got to do with the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood offerings that were made for the sins of that people in that way. Now he says, our Lord Jesus Christ also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore on to him outside the gate. How do you go to Christ? Don't go to Christ, my friends, as a moral teacher or a religious leader. You go to Jesus Christ as a Savior who shed his blood, because there's no other way to go to Jesus Christ. No other way whatsoever. That's where the reproach comes in. Let us go on to him outside the gate, the one who was sacrificed outside the gate, bearing his reproach. And you see, it's great reproach to the carnal heart of man, my friends, to bow humbly before a Savior. And it was necessitated that his blood should be shed in order that we might be saved. You see constantly how you have the erosion of all the concept of blood out of the gospel in these days in which we live. Want some kind of a happy kind of life? Well, you come to Jesus. Yes, my friend, yes. But the great thing is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to save us from our condemnation, because without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And here is our sacrifice, says the Lord's apostle. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices were put outside the camp, so our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. And so, my friends, when it comes to the things of Christ, that life in Christ begins with an act of separation. It begins, you see, with a going forth on to Christ, separating ourselves on to Jesus Christ, our Savior, bearing his reproach. And isn't there perhaps just a wee hint of that there in verse 14 concerning these 11 men of the tribe of God? There were of the sons of God captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. That was their status. That was their position in the tribe of God. The least of them, well, he was yet a man that was over 100 in the tribe of God. He was a commander or whatever that would involve. And the greatest of those, he says, was over 1,000. You see, these men, they had occupied certain positions in the tribe of God. Here they were, separating themselves onto David in the wilderness. A cast-out, anointed king. What on earth were they doing? What were they doing in giving up all that status and reputation that they had among the children of God in order to separate themselves onto a castaway king? That's the Christian life, my friend. Unconverted people will never understand why a man or a woman or a young person is willing, if necessary, to give up so much and everything in order to be separated unto Christ. But that's the reproach that is involved in separation unto Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, of course, the one thing that they knew was this, they knew that God had anointed and appointed David, and knowing that, they needed to know nothing else. Remember that cover all word. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They believe what God said concerning David, and so counting everything else but dross, they separated themselves unto David in the wilderness. What about the ingredient of determination? Now, you find that as well, and in verse 15 of that chapter. These are they, it says, that went over Jordan the first month, when it had overflown all his banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all his banks. Now, I don't want to press this on necessarily, my friends, but at the same time, if you consult a Bible atlas, and you should have a Bible atlas, we should all have Bible atlases, and if you look at the division of the land of Israel among the tribes, you'll see that the tribe of Gad had its inheritance on the opposite side of the River Jordan to from where the cave of Adullam was. And so you see these men, it says, in fact, they came from their tribe, from the tribe of Gad on the other side of Jordan, to attach themselves onto David in the wilderness, and they came over the Jordan when it was in spate, when it was in flood, you see. To break that down into straightforward application, they were determined to swim against the tide to be with David. And my friend, if we are not determined to swim against the tide concerning the things of Jesus Christ, then we fail in those marks that belong to those designated as David's warriors indeed. You see, wasn't it old Mr. Spurgeon that said, live fish swim against the tide and dead fish float down with the current. Be careful. Be careful what we are in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you look at the Word of God, my friends, there is nothing that pleases the heart of the Savior so much than that determination to be with him and know him regardless of all things. Surely one of the greatest illustrations of that, that Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord once concerning her young daughter who needed the cure of Christ. Syrophoenician, she wasn't a Jew, you see. And so the Lord said to her, do you not know that it's not meet to take the children's bread and to give it on to dogs? Because, you see, anybody that wasn't a Jew in those days was treated as the dog, the dogs of the Gentiles. So the Lord is repeating that which was current phraseology to draw the woman out. And he did just that. True, Lord, she says, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Ah, yes, says the Lord. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Not in Israel. And you see, my friends, it was that woman, and I don't mean it wrongly, her dogged determination to have from Christ what she knew she could have from Christ. And she wouldn't let him go like Jacob of old. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And you be sure of it, my friends. If we swim over any of the Jordans of this world in order to be with Jesus Christ the Savior, then he will bear us over that Jordan at the end to be with himself forever and evermore. See, the lovely thing about these mighty men, as you go through all the history of David, you read very, very little of some of them. You read absolutely nothing. You never even knew of their existence until you come to David's last words. And until you come to the drawing up of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And in that day, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the fullness of his kingdom forevermore, and be sure of it, all who have separated themselves unto him in the wilderness of this world will be with him in the palace forever and evermore. That's not pious platitude. That's not pious platitude, my friends. That is the reality of the Christian life. As Paul says in that passage to the Hebrews, let us go forth unto him, for here we have no continuing city. What? Flying in the face of evidence, my friends. Do you think we're immortal, that we're here forever? No, no, we're not. We're here for that appointed time. And then by God's grace, we will be with the Lord forever and evermore. So if you look at those things then, very simply, that appearance that they had, those actions that they performed in separation and determination. And then, of course, surely one of the main points of application out of those 11 men of God that we're told about is their armaments and their ability, of course, to use the armaments that they had. Now have a look at the verse again, verse 8. And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. They could handle shield and buckler. A shield we all know about, no doubt. A buckler is just an old name for a lance or a spear, or in that sense, as far as the application to our hearts is concerned, a sword. And very simply, you see, it's the filling out of what we said with regards to that man Shammah and that man Eliezer, that in the Christian life, there is that which is defensive and there is that which is offensive. And the thing that these men of God were skilled in were those two pieces of armament, the one that was defensive, the one that was offensive. The shield on the one hand, the lance or the sword on the other. And as the people of God, it becomes, as you see, to be able to handle. It says they were able to handle the shield and the buckler. And we are to be able to handle what God gives to us in the offensive and in the defensive in the Christian life. Now, you'll know the great statement concerning that, surely, is in that passage in Ephesians where Paul exhorts the people of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he lists the different pieces of armor. The shoes and the shield and everything else. But when he comes to the shield, you see, he says in a sense something very particular with regards to the shield. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Sorry, before that, he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the shield of faith. You need defend it, you see. In the Christian life, you need defend it. And so he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Above all. What does he mean when he says above all? Does he mean in preference to everything else? In preference to all the other pieces of the armor, you're to take the shield? Well, that's not what he means. But he means in addition to everything else, with everything else. Don't neglect to take the shield of faith. You see, when you've strapped on the breastplate of righteousness and put the helmet of salvation on your head, in addition to everything else, he says, take the shield of faith. Why? Because with the shield of faith, he says, ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He's thinking about the old Roman warfare. He's thinking about that great shield that those Roman soldiers, those Roman centurions used. It was called the scutum, which literally means a door. It was like a door that they held in front of them. What riot police today, in fact, use, modeled on that old Roman shield. It was curved around. There was a handle inside. And they went forth. When they went through the valleys, the enemy, you see, were in the hills round about, and they would throw down these fiery darts, just small things, but dipped in some inflammable liquid, set in fire. They would throw them down on the Romans as they went through the valleys. So, they would put their shields up over their heads. They would perform what was called the tortoise. They would go through, you see, shielded against the fiery darts of the enemies. All that imagery. Paul says, above all, with all your other armaments and weapons and pieces of armor, in addition to everything else, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. My friends, in the Christian life, doesn't the old serpent, the devil, hurl his fiery darts at us, you see? As I say, they can be, relatively speaking, small things, but they're calculated to stick. to find a chink somewhere in the armor. So the getting in through that chink or sticking to us, then they set the whole thing alight. They're very debilitating. You see, you talk about psychological warfare. My friends, that's no new thing. And you see those fiery darts that the enemies threw at one another. It was psychological. You didn't know where they were coming from very often, you see. Now, the devil's like that with regards to his fiery darts. And doesn't he try to get a thing to lodge in, as you see? Some passion, some evil, some blasphemy, some thought, some drawing away from the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. All the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, how do you repel the fiery darts of the evil one? It's part of your defense of Christian life. And in the defense of Christian life, my friends, it's to handle the shield of faith. Well, what's that? Well, essentially, it's the Word of God. Essentially, my friends, it's not what we feel. Now, faith has all, we'll see this evening in Thessalonians, faith has all got to do with what we exercise and what we feel in that sense. But everything that we exercise and feel, which we rightly call faith, must line up with the faith, the Bible, the gospel, what Jude calls the faith once delivered to the saints. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, says Peter, seeking whom he might devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Not with your own notions, you see. Our own notions, our own feelings, my friends, will never repel one fiery dart of the wicked one. Never. The only thing that will repel the fiery darts of the wicked one is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what we have to do is to learn always to handle that aright, so that by God's grace we can glance off those fiery darts or get them off before they find an entrance into our souls. I make no apology for referring to your John Bunyan again. It's the tercentenary of his death, and told you before about one of the places where he really handled the shield of faith. Now, the devil came along and wanted to press him up to how he felt or what his notions were. He was on his way to Elstow, the village of Elstow, you remember, and it had been raining. And so there were lots of puddles on the road. Now, said the devil, of course, insinuating to John Bunyan, prove to yourself that you really belong to Jesus Christ. If you really belong to Jesus Christ, command that those puddles be dried up and command that those dry places be made wet. That will be a proof that you're really a child of the living God. Now, old John Bunyan, my friends, did a Benaiah. He went and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He said to the devil, in fact, give me a minute or two to go behind that hedge and pray about it. You see? Starting to handle the shield. And he went and he prayed, and then he came back, as it were, and he said to the devil, it is written, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is born of God. You see, I don't prove that I'm a Christian by drying up puddles and making dry places wet. I prove to myself that I'm a Christian in the light of God's word that says, whosoever believeth shall be saved. And oh, my friends, when we take up imitation shields to take off the fiery darts of the wicked, we'll not do it. There is one shield. It is the one that God has given to us, the shield of faith, and that we are to use. Can God put a higher honor on that? In that he calls himself a shield, and he equates himself with his word as the shield. Now listen. You remember Abraham? Abraham only ever fought one battle, as far as the Word of God tells us. But at the end of that battle, he came back and he was battle weary. You remember what the Lord said? Fear not, Abraham, he says. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And then you take all of those equations off the Word of God with God himself as our shield. Book of Proverbs, Solomon says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. David in the 119th Psalm, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield," he says, "I hope in thy word." You see, you can't separate God himself from being our shield, from the shield of faith that he has given us in his word. "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that shelter near thy side I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him," what? "How I feel? Rubbish! And tell him, Christ has died." And my friends, that's the hope of glory for any child of God. You see what makes the gospel. Now, I don't mean a lot of the gospels that are going about. The gospel. You see what makes it so hard to the human heart? It strips everything from the human heart and causes us to cast ourselves wholly and fully upon Jesus Christ alone. That's the only gospel that honors Christ and glorifies Christ. "And to him shall be the glory and the honor and the dominion forever and ever." So these men, says the word of God, they were able to handle shield and buckler, as I say very simply, shield and sword as far as we're concerned. And again in that passage, of course, where the apostle says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. What is this word of God? Something that a collection of men happened to gather together? Yes, my friends, as far as the human instrumentality that God used is concerned, that's exactly it. But it far transcends that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear my voice," knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it's the sword of the Spirit. When it's called the sword of the Spirit, it's the sword of the Spirit because it's the one that's been hammered out in his foundry, you see. All of that, my friends. He is, in that peculiar sense, the author of the Word of God. But it's the sword of the Spirit, as far as application to us is concerned in using this sword. It's the sword that he himself uses, you see. It's not simply the sword that he himself made. It's the sword that he himself employs. In bringing people to salvation, what does the Holy Spirit employ? He employs his word. In convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, he uses his word. In sanctifying us wholly unto himself, he uses his word. He doesn't use anything else. He uses that, my friends, which is the truth of his word that lives and abides forevermore. That's why it's the sword of the Spirit, because it's the sword which the Spirit himself uses. It's the sword which the captain of our salvation uses. Our Lord Jesus Christ, can you think of anything more penetrating to our hearts than the fact that he who was full of the Spirit, as it says, yet at the same time employed always the sword of the Spirit? "The words that I speak are not mine own words. They are the words of him that sent me. In the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written before his adversaries, time and time again. What is written? How readest thou?" Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, used nothing other as the captain of our salvation than the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Almighty God. And so you see, very simply, very straightforwardly, when it comes to our battles, we have that defensive weapon that God has given. We have that offensive weapon that God has given. And it's those that God has given that we are to employ. Let me just give you one lovely illustration out of the Old Testament scriptures, out of a battle. You remember when Gideon, that man of valor, as he's called, "Gideon, thou man of valor." You remember he had to go forward and he had to show he was a man of valor at one point by defeating the Lord's enemies. So he gathered an army, 32,000. Not a bad army. Now, said the Lord, "There's too many." The Lord says some very strange things at times. "There are too many," he says. put it to those that want to go back, that really don't have a heart for the battle to go back. 22,000 went back. Well, there's still 10,000. That's not bad. No, says the Lord, there are still too many. So that strange test of how they drank the water, you remember, until Gideon was left with just that handful, 300 men. But that wasn't the end of the story. Now said the Lord, here's what you're to take for the battle. You're to take torches and pitchers and trumpets. The Lord was going to work, of course, in the midst of the enemies. When nightfall says the Lord, when nightfall comes, stand around the hill, around the camp, and break your pitchers, lift up your torches, blast on your trumpets. There will be such panic among your enemies, as there were, and they slew one another. But listen. Listen to what they shout out as they smash their pitchers, blow on the trumpets, lift up their torches. They shouted out, the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, do you see the irony? The sword of the Lord, they said, and there's not a sword in sight. There's pitchers and trumpets and torches, but there's not one sword. Ah, but yes, there is. There's the sword of God's word. There's the sword of doing what God told them to do, and it was the sword of the Lord that they had taken up in obedience that gave them the victory. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And my friends, it's that that we are called to have, practice, use, handle all the days of our life. Knowing this first, you remember, says Peter. Knowing what the word of God is like. And when we know what the word of God is like, then in the words of David, we can sing, praise ye the Lord in the congregation of his saints. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand. Let God's people be governed by all the word of God. Let us go forth with the word of God, my friends. It's that that we're to handle. It's in that that the illustration of the Gadites come to its fullness with regards to their armaments as well as their actions and their appearance. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts and to our souls all our days. Amen.